Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to gather here together and meet with you and worship you. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us. We pray that our hearts would be open and ready to receive all that you have for us tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us apply these things. Help us respond in the way that you would have us. We love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 4, where we're going to be looking at a message entitled Divine Provision. And I suppose all of us could use a little more divine provision in our life, or maybe it's just me, and so you'll just have to entertain me as I go through this study for myself. A little divine provision, focusing in on the ministry of Elisha, the prophet. He's referred to in our section tonight and then throughout 2 Kings as the man of God. That Hebrew phrase is used somewhat sparingly in the Bible. It's used of Moses, a few other prophets. It's used of Elijah, but it's used of Elisha the most. He is the one who is most often referred to in the Old Testament as the man of God, a man who is committed to God, devoted to God, governed by God, and there is this recognition that the people have. There's a power and authority that's coming from his life that you cannot explain any other way than God has his hand on him. And I think God loves to work in people's lives in such a way where he gets all the credit, he gets all the glory. I know there's been certainly times in my life where that is just the only conclusion someone can come to. Well, I guess God loves them. I guess God showed up, because certainly there's no human explanation to these things. And that was true in the ministry of Elisha. We had made the connection a couple of weeks ago how the ministry of Elisha kind of pictures it's an Old Testament picture of the ministry of Jesus. Elisha means God is salvation. We talked about how Elisha seemingly is a little more approachable. You know, people come to him. He's a little more gracious. Lots of miracles are performed by Elisha. As a matter of fact, nobody in the Bible performs more miracles except for Jesus. Only Jesus does more miracles than Elisha. And so he is this Old Testament picture of Jesus. And he's this man of God, ruled by God, governed by God, has the power of God in his life. And in our passage tonight, there is a woman that comes to Elisha, and she's in a desperate situation. She's already lost her husband. She's in danger of losing her two sons. It's going to put her in a very precarious situation. And so she comes to Elisha and is crying out and is saying, look, you got to help me. You got to step in. Not unlike the way that you and I come to the Lord, and we might be in a desperate situation and we might cry out to him and say, God, if you don't show up, if you don't intervene, if you don't step into this situation, I'm not exactly sure how this is going to go. Lord, I need you. But it's also, you see some similarities in the way that people will come to a godly man or a godly woman when they're going through it. You know, a lot of times people in the world, unbelievers will. Sometimes unbelievers who mock Christians, they might even mock you. And, you know, might act like they don't really buy the whole Christian thing and the whole church thing. And I don't know why you're wasting your time with those things. And yet when their life is falling apart, when there's no answers, there's no hope, there's no help, they don't always then go to their worldly friends. They go to the man or they go to the woman of God because they recognize, no, there's something different there. They're governed by different principles. I know the principles of the world. I know that rat race, and I know the power in it, and there really isn't any power in it. And so they'll come to that godly man, that godly woman, and they'll say, there's something different in your life. You don't live the way that other people live. and there's a power and authority that's coming from your life, and can you help me? What is it that I need to do? And that's where this woman's at. She comes, she's crying out to Elisha. Now, God is going to help her. God is going to miraculously provide for this woman. However, there are a few steps of faith, a few steps of obedience. There's some acts of humility that are going to need to take place in her life. And so often, that seems to be the case. That's the way that God works with us. It's His power. It's His authority. He's ready to do the miracle. He's ready to step in and do the things that we could never do on our own. But so often, there's a small step of obedience. There's a small step of faith. It's not our power, it's not our strength, it's not that we just need to make it happen, but we need to be willing. There's a closing thought that I have, and now I'm going to have it now be a beginning thought, but a closing thought was going to be, are we wishful or are we willing? So many people are wishful. Oh, I wish I was a stronger Christian. I wish I knew the Bible more. I read the Bible more. I wish I was a better mom, a better dad, a better husband, a better wife. I wish I was more involved at church. I wish I was more involved with my family and their spiritual well-being. You know, and I just wish God would do these things in my life, that God would change me. They're so wishful, but they're not always willing. They're not always willing to repent. They're not always willing to surrender. They're not always willing to take that small step of obedience, that small step of faith that the Lord is putting in front of them. And they say, well, no, I don't know if I'm ready for all of that. And so if they were being honest, sure, they're wishful. There's some part of them that wishes that things would just magically come together. But so often that's not the way that God works. He puts some small step of obedience, some small step of faith in front of us. And when we're willing and when we surrender, He meets us in an extraordinary way. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. 2 Kings, I'll just begin reading here. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7 and we'll get into our study. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. The sons of the prophets, sometimes translated the school of the prophets. I don't know if you're like me, sometimes when I think of the school of the prophets, I just think of a group of guys kind of out in the hills somewhere, kind of living like monks, you know, maybe studying and have, there's lots of scrolls, there's lots of pens with ink, and they're studying a lot, and I don't know, talking about prophecy and maybe, you know, recounting stories of Elijah, and they're just kind of out there, they're kind of weird and kind of different. Apparently, they had wives, they had kids, they lived relatively normal lives. They probably had some kind of a day job, some kind of way of working hard and earning money and providing for their families. And apparently, times were tough. This certain woman comes and she says, my husband, your servant, has died, and you know him. You know that he was a godly man. You know that he feared the Lord. Now, there is some Jewish tradition that says that this man was Obadiah. We met Obadiah back in 1 Kings. You remember, he served in the court of King Ahab. And there's some Jewish tradition, along with Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says that this man that's being spoken of is Obadiah. This is Obadiah's wife. We don't really know that for sure, but it is kind of an interesting thought to think of this man, Obadiah. We are told back in 1 Kings that he greatly feared the Lord. And now here she comes to Elisha saying, hey, you know my husband and you know that he feared the Lord. It's kind of an interesting thought because here is this man, Obadiah, a prophet, greatly fears the Lord, and yet he's serving King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, right under their nose. There's this time of complete immorality, wickedness, idolatry. Prophets are being killed. Elijah was being hunted down. And right under their nose, right under all of this Baal worship, here is Obadiah, this godly man, this prophet, fears the Lord. He has a wife. He has a couple kids. There's this godly family right in the middle of it, right in the center of it. It's just kind of an interesting thought that in one of the most wicked times of their history, there's this remnant, there's salt, there's light, there's a witness, there's a work that's going on, and perhaps they were tempted to be like what my thought of the school of the prophets is, that, hey, let's get out of here. This Ahab is nuts. This Jezebel is running the nation into the dirt. Prophets are being killed. Last time I checked, I'm a prophet. Let's split. Let's get out of here. This isn't the best place to be. And yet there they are, right in the thick of things, engaged in what's going on. And really a picture, I think, of what the church is supposed to be. You know, we are living also in extremely dark times, in immoral times. And there might be a temptation in our hearts, in our lives, to say, hey, let's withdraw. Let's retreat. This ship is going down. Let's let it go down and kind of distance ourselves from it. And while there has to be boundaries, there has to be lines, we don't want to be unequally yoked. And yet at the same time, we're called to be that city set on a hill. We're called to be like a Daniel in Babylon, not compromising, but instead a godly influence and a witness of what the Lord is doing in the midst of this evil and perverse generation. And so it says that this woman comes to Elisha and says, hey, you know my servant is, my husband is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his servants. So they had got themselves into some debt, and we don't really know all of the details or the particulars. We don't know if this was just some borrowed money, if this had to do with land, if this had to do with their living situation, if Obadiah made some bad decisions. We don't know if they're being taken advantage of here, if this is completely fair, the debt that they're being held to. We don't know if maybe just times are tough. Times are tight. It's hard living in Israel during these times. I mean, hey, we can relate. It's hard living in San Diego during these times, you know. Maybe, you know, for Obadiah, you know, it's like 3,500 shekels only gets you a studio apartment or something. I don't know what the deal is, but, you know, times are tough financially. There's a little bit of debt. And biblically, according to Mosaic law, if there was a debt that was left behind and now this husband, he's died, they were within their rights to then enlist family members to be servants to pay off this debt. And they would be servants until that debt was paid off, or then the year of Jubilee, they were supposed to be released. But so this is a realistic issue and a legitimate claim if there is indeed a debt that needs to be paid. And so for this woman, although they have a legitimate claim, it puts her in a very difficult situation. Because not only has she lost her husband, and now she could potentially lose her two sons, and that's sad, difficult, I'm sure would be lonely. But on top of all of those things, Now she's going to be in a very difficult position to try and find a way to provide for herself. What am I going to do? If my husband is dead, and now my two sons are taken from me to pay off his debt, who is it that's going to take care of me? And so she comes before Elisha. It says that she's crying out. And so she is desperate. She is broken. She's not sure what's going to happen. And she comes to Elisha and says, is there something that you can do? Verse 2, it says, so Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Now, of course, we remember that Elisha is the protege of Elijah. And I'm sure he's heard the stories of the widow at Zarephath and how God had miraculously provided. You remember it says there was that barrel of flour that never ran out. There was that jar of oil that never ran out. I'm sure that was a story that was told to Elisha many times. And you wonder, in this moment, when this woman is coming to him and letting this problem be known, if the Lord is already kind of stirring his heart. You remember the widow of Zarephath? Do you remember how I provided? And God will do that. And I think we just have to learn to kind of build that kind of relationship with the Lord, that he'll start to speak to us in the moment. He'll start to bring things to our memory. And so I wonder if that's what's going on here. But she comes and she says, so what are you going to do? And he says, okay, well, what do you have in the house? And again, I don't know if he's thinking of the widow of Zarephath, but what do you have in the house? What do you have that's available? And it's just kind of interesting to me how often when God works supernaturally in our lives, it's usually done through very natural means, in a very natural way. God's going to do a miracle, but it's not like, okay, a spaceship is going to come over your house and beam you up or beam down, you know, all this food or all this treasure. A rainbow is going to come shooting out of the sky and your house is going to be filled. You know, it's not strange, weird, unusual things. So often, it's a very natural process. Well, what do you have in the house? What do you have in your hand? Who are the people that God has brought into your life? And that's usually where we stop the Lord and we say, no. See, that's the problem. It's the limited resources I have. That's why I'm coming to you. It's the weird people in my life. That's why I'm crying out. Lord, they can't possibly be the answer. But he says, no, what is it that you have in your house? And she says, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. All I have, and the word that's used, it doesn't speak of some big jug of oil. You're talking about a little small flask of anointing oil. That's all I have. The story, I can't help but be reminded of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Of course, that's a familiar story. The crowds are out there following Jesus, listening to his teaching, and he's doing miracles, and people are being healed, and it's this great, awesome time as they're just seeking after the Lord. But suddenly they're kind of out there. There's this huge crowd. The Bible says 5,000 men, but there's women and children. So you're talking about 10, 15,000 people are out there following Jesus. And suddenly they realize, hey, we've been out here so long. We don't have food. There's nothing to eat. There's not, you know, some restaurant that we can drive through real quick. You know, that's not an option. There's no food trucks, you know, pulling up here that are going to feed these crowds. You know, I don't know if you ever had a good food truck in your life. Food trucks have really gotten a lot better recently, you know, kind of gourmet food trucks. I remember for years I worked at a warehouse, and I ate from a food truck every day. It was not gourmet. Spam and eggs was the main thing that I ate there. Spam and eggs, and you'd get the hot sauce, like with the rooster on it, you know, that sriracha. You put a little hot sauce on the spam and eggs. But that wasn't there. So I don't know why you're bringing it up. So there's no food trucks that are coming around. And so suddenly, you know, they start to realize, like, hey, what are these people going to eat? And Jesus, you know, sends the disciples out into the crowd. Eventually, we're told Andrew comes back and he says, well, one little boy has a lunch, but what's that among so many people? And I think of this woman. Well, I've got one little flask of oil. But I really don't see how that's going to be the answer to my problems. And in both situations, you could imagine there'd be a temptation to just not even bring it up. Why would you even say it? You know, here she is, desperate situation, desperate times. He says, what do you have in the house? And she starts thinking of her house. She starts thinking of, what do I have in my pantry? What do I have in my fridge? You know, sometimes I'll stand in front of the fridge for a good half hour just kind of staring at it, hoping that something will magically appear, you know. But of course, as I'm staring at my fridge, it's filled with things. There's milk, and there's, you know, maybe some tea, and, you know, down below, I just pretend it's not even there. There's some vegetables in the drawers down there. Just don't even look down there. Every once in a while, my wife will hide good stuff down there, so I've caught on to her little game. So sometimes just vegetables, meat and cheese and stuff in the middle, maybe leftovers, and I'll stare, and I'll say, nope, there's nothing. Close the fridge, we're going to have to get something else. There's nothing to eat. You know, for this woman, when she starts thinking of what's in her house, there's nothing. There's nothing in the pantry. There's nothing in the fridge. There's in one cupboard, one small little flask of anointing oil. I would imagine there had to be a temptation. I'm not even going to bring that up. I'm not even going to say that. Not unlike Andrew, going out into that crowd of people, 15,000 people, and they're going around asking, you know, does anybody have food? Does anybody have something to eat? And nobody has anything until they finally come across one little boy with a little packed lunch. You know, I think of my son, Vinny. And Vinny, he's got a little Star Wars lunch pail, like kind of one of those old metal lunch pails, only his is like this big. It's really small, but he's insistent on, no, my lunch has to be. So you have to be very precise and careful with the way you pack stuff in. But there he is with his little Star Wars lunch box. And I think of this kid. You know, here's little Vinny out in this crowd of 15,000 people, one little kid with his little lunch pail. And Andrew had to have been thinking, I'm not dragging this kid up here. I'm not dragging Star Wars lunchbox up here. You know, there's 15,000 people. And when they realize this is all the food we have, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get violent. Someone's going to steal this little kid's lunch. And what help could it possibly be? And yet in both situations, they were obedient. In both situations, I have to believe there was doubt. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what God was doing. They didn't understand why this could help. But in both situations, they were obedient. And they said, okay, well, here's it. I've got a little flask of oil. I've got a Star Wars lunchbox. Lord, what is it that you're going to do with that? They were obedient, and God blessed it. God honors that obedience. I think sometimes we think that we've got to be perfect. We have to have this incredible faith, and we just know God is going to do something. But the truth of the matter is sometimes it's just obedience, and we say, Lord, I don't really understand what you're doing. I don't really understand how this is going to help. And yet, you're asking me, and so I'll do it. I think of Jesus, you know, coming to the guys, fishing all night, haven't caught a thing, you know, and Jesus says, hey, well, why don't you throw the net on the other side there? And Peter's like, okay, well, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything. And we are fishermen, just saying, you know, I'm just stating the facts here. Like, this is what we do for a living. And you were a carpenter and now you're like this rabbi teacher guy, but nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. And what does God do? God doesn't say, oh, nevertheless, huh? Oh, you're doubting me, huh? Oh, forget the whole thing. No, with that obedience, it says they're pulling in the nets. The nets are bursting apart. There's this huge catch. God blesses that obedience, even when we don't understand, even when we don't know how God is going to use it or what God is going to do, because we're really in some ways kind of missing the point. The point is that we would bring whatever little bit we have and give it over to the Lord. Surrender it over to Him. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for that surrender. He's looking for us to say, you know what, God? You are the creator of all things. You've created me. And if there's breath in my lungs, it came from you. And any gift I have, any talent I have, anything you bless me with, it's ultimately from you, and now I'm offering it back to you, my Creator. And of course, that's what we do to begin a relationship with God. We say, Lord, here's my heart. I don't know what you're going to do with it. Looks pretty jacked up if you ask me. I don't see any redeemable qualities, and yet you want it, Lord, here it is. And we give to our Creator what he's already given to us, what rightfully belongs to him. But then even after that, even as a Christian, then we come to him and we say, here's the little resources that I have. Here's a little bit of time that I have. Here's a little bit of money that I have. Here's a talent or a gift. Here's I don't know what you're going to do with it, Lord. The little bit I have, I'm giving back to you. I recognize it all came from you. And see, that's interesting. In both of these miracles, here in 2 Kings 4, or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, there's creation that's going on. The loaves and the fishes, there's creation that's happening. The oil that's just going to keep on pouring, there's creation that's happening. And how did that take place? It took place because individuals said, God, you created all things. Everything that I have is from you. I'm putting it back into the Creator's hands. And when that happens, now something new can begin. Now this new creation can take place. And that's why when that little boy's lunch comes back, Jesus says, perfect. Exactly what I need. More than enough. Oh, a little flask of anointing oil. Oh, that'll do just fine because we're putting it back into the hands of our Creator. And so verse 3, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere. From all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Again, this kind of reminds me of Jesus sending the disciples out into the crowd and saying, okay, now go see if somebody has any food. And they just kind of go along with it, probably feeling a little silly. Probably feeling a little humbled as they go out and they're like, hey, does anybody have anything to eat? No, I don't have anything. And yet they're going through, and now here this woman, she's going to go to all of her neighbors. Her neighbors already know she's in a bad situation. Her neighbors already know, I'm sure, about her husband and about the creditors, the whole thing. And now she's going to come knocking on their door. And of course, all these neighbors are probably thinking, okay, here we go. What's she going to ask for? Oh, can I have a pot? A pot? What do you want, like a pot of soup? What is it that you're asking for here? No. Just an empty pot. Just an empty cup, an empty vessel. Really, whatever you have, some Tupperware that you would be willing to part with. Just anything is fine. Okay, lady, you know, here you go. I mean, I'm sure that's a little humbling. And the whole time, maybe feeling a little silly. And just trying to wrap your mind around it. And yet, again, they're obedient. She goes out. She exercises faith and humility. And she gathers these vessels. He says, I want you to go gather as many as you can. Don't get just a couple. Get as many of these vessels as you can. And she exercises faith. She's obedient to it. She goes out and gathers these vessels. Verse 5, it says, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. And so God provides for her. And that, in the immediate context, there's a physical provision that takes place. But of course, he does it in a very miraculous way. And we're sort of left to imagine what that was like. What was it like for this woman as she comes in? Now the doors are shut. She's with her two sons. They have all of these vessels. She's got this little jar of oil that she's pouring out, and no matter how long she pours it, oil just keeps coming. No matter how long she pours it, like, it never gets lighter. It's as heavy as it was from the beginning, and oil just keeps coming, and you can just imagine them kind of flipping out a little bit. We'll get another cup, get another jar, get another bowl, get another vessel, and they just keep on bringing them. The oil keeps on pouring until eventually they run out of vessels altogether, and God provides for their physical needs, and God will take care of our physical needs. On Sunday, we are talking about King Uzziah and how in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. God blessed him. We referenced Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 33, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And when we put God first, God promises, I'm going to provide for you. All of these things will be added to you. You go back and you look at Matthew 6. It's what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. It's our physical needs. And so God says, put me first, seek me first, and I'll take care of your physical needs. That's a promise that we have from the Lord. And it's something that we should be looking to him for and asking him for. Jesus and teaching the disciples how to pray, you know, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And so we're supposed to look to God and ask him for our physical needs to take care of us. And more than that, we're called to seek him. We're called to put him first. We're called to worship him and know he loves us so much. He cares about us so much. He's going to take care of all the rest. But I don't think it's a stretch at all to see some spiritual application here. That not only does God provide for our physical needs, but he provides for our spiritual needs. All throughout the Bible, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he is able to provide the oil that we need in our life, the Holy Spirit, to give us the power that we need, the strength that we need, the help that we need. If Elisha, if his ministry pictures the ministry of Jesus, well, Jesus in John chapter 7 said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and from his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So Jesus said, if you recognize a spiritual thirst in your life, there's something that you need, come to me and drink, and from your heart will flow rivers of living water. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we should be filled with the Spirit. And the idea there in Ephesians 5 is be being filled. Be continually filled. Be regularly filled because it's a constant need. And what's funny to me is every once in a while, you know, theologians and pastors, you know, want to argue and want to debate, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And, well, I don't know, should we keep praying for the Holy Spirit? Should we keep praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Look, just on a practical level, I think we can all agree we need to be regularly filled with the Spirit because I think we know what it's like. We know what it's like to start out a day so well and end it so bad. You know, we know what it's like to step out and be used of the Lord and, oh, the Spirit is moving and working. This is awesome. And the next day, it seems like I'm back to square one. And the reason is there's this constant need. We can say that we leak. We can say that, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving and he's working, but we need that to be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we come before the Lord and we're asking him, would you pour out the oil of your Holy Spirit in our life? A couple of things to take note of here from this message. One of the things that I notice from what happens here, this miracle that takes place, is that it goes on, the miracle itself goes on behind closed doors. That's mentioned a couple of times when Elisha says that, you know, here's what I want you to do, when they actually execute the plan, it's behind closed doors. They go out and they have to ask for the vessels. But when the miracle actually takes place, God bless you, Dan, you turn it on the fans, God bless you, you know. On Sunday, everybody was like, oh, James, I just wanted to come and just, you know, wipe and just give you like a handkerchief or something. I was like, I had a handkerchief, I just forgot. So, You know, it's kind of my exercise plan. With four services, you know, you lose a few pounds. So it's a new diet plan that I have. Behind closed doors. So the miracle itself takes place behind closed doors. So often in our relationship with the Lord, it's behind closed doors. That's the time that really matters. You know, sometimes we think of, you know, center stage. We think of the work that we're doing. When we think of being filled with the Spirit, oh yeah, I need the oil of the Holy Spirit. And so often what we're thinking of is what we're going to do out in public, what we're going to do that everybody sees, or what we're going to do during a time maybe where we're all gathered together, or there's some opportunity to serve. And absolutely, we need the Holy Spirit during those times. Absolutely, there's an aspect of our relationship with the Lord that is public, and we gather together in a public place, and that's necessary, and that's good that we gather together, fellowship with one another, but church is not enough. A public gathering is not enough. There has to be this time in our relationship with the Lord that's behind closed doors. You know, sometimes we focus so much on, you know, the outward appearance, but it's that time alone with the Lord that's really where our relationship with the Lord comes together or falls apart. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 6 said, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." It's our public success that was rooted in a private victory, a time where we were just alone with the Lord, alone with the Father, in the secret place, that there should be an aspect of our relationship with the Lord that's just between, it's just between me and Jesus. It's just between us. It's just hearing His voice. It's just spending time with Him, coming into His presence behind closed doors. And so I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. What is my relationship with the Lord like behind closed doors when that prayer door is shut and no one is watching? My next closing thought was also one of my opening thoughts. Are we wishful or are we willing? Again, are we going to come to a place where we're ready to respond to what the Lord is doing? Where we're ready to say, okay, I'm going to surrender. I'll be stretched. I'll be uncomfortable. I'll step outside of my comfort zone because, Lord, this is something that you're calling me to do. I'm willing. I'm willing to step into all that you have for me. Another interesting thought here from this story is the oil didn't stop until the vessels ran out. The oil just kept flowing until they got to that point where she says, okay, you know, bring another vessel over here. As they're filling them up, she has her sons going around getting all these empty vessels and, okay, bring another, until finally one of her sons says, well, that's it. There's no vessels left. And then it said the oil ceased. The oil stopped when there wasn't any more vessels. And we don't know how many she had. 20, 30. Let's say she had 30 vessels and she fills all 30. What would have happened if she had 25? I guess the oil would have stopped at 25. What would have happened if she had 35? Would it have stopped at 30 or would it have gone to 35? I tend to think it probably would have gone to 35. The oil didn't stop until the vessels ran out. And I think that's always the case. That's always the case with the Lord, that there's no end of His supply. There's no end of the blessing that He's willing to pour out. Charles Spurgeon has this great quote concerning this passage. He says, "We may have more to do with the measurement of our mercies than we think. We make our blessings little because our prayers are little." And I think there's an aspect of that that is true, that really the Lord isn't ever holding back. The Lord isn't ever saying, hey, I'm sorry, you tapped me dry. I've got nothing left. You know, I wish I had some blessing for you. I wish I had some help for you. But, you know, you've been praying a lot and that's it. You've reached your cap. You've reached your limit. That's never the case. And the truth is every time we come before Him in prayer, Every time we come before him in his word, every time we come before him in fellowship, whether it's a group setting like this or whether it's just even another believer and we're sharing the things that the Lord is doing in our life. And here's how God's working, and here's how God's ministering, and really, what's he doing in your life? And we're encouraged by that, and we're stirring one another up. Every time we do that, it's like we're presenting a vessel for the Lord to fill. And it's my opinion, he'll just keep on filling them until there's no vessels that are being brought, and until we're not coming before him anymore. And on one hand, what an encouragement that is. On the other hand, that can be a little convicting too, because that means I'm as far along in my relationship with the Lord as I want to be, because he's certainly not holding me back. And so after this miracle takes place, you know, Elisha says, okay, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. You're no longer in debt. That can be paid, and now there's plenty enough to live on as well. And I just think of the work that God has done in our life. I just think of what's been made available to us in Jesus, in the cross, that our debt has been paid in full. And not only has our debt been paid in full, because let's face it, that would be pretty amazing all by itself, that I'm not going to pay the penalty of sin, which is death and separation from God in hell for all of eternity. That alone would give us enough to be, you know, worshiping God and praising him. But on top of that, there's also now power to live. We don't have to be in bondage to sin. We don't have to be debtors to the flesh like Romans 8 talks about us. But now we can live in the Spirit. By the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body and be led of God, be the sons of God as we're led by the Spirit of God. Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. God, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, I just pray for any work that you're doing in their life. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight, perhaps struggling, perhaps going through a difficult season, perhaps in a time of desperation where they're looking to you, crying out to you, asking you to move, asking you to work. And Lord, I pray that you would intervene. I pray that you would step in. And Lord, for each and every one of us, I pray that we would have ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have. And if there's some step of obedience, some step of faith, some step of humility, Lord, I pray that we would not only be wishful, but that we would be willing, that we would surrender, that we would agree with you, and that you would help us, Lord. Help us to step out in the way that you would have us. And I pray that you would meet us with your power and with your grace and with your love. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll join us in standing, please.